My guest tonight, Will Osler, writer, the Reverend Walter Martin, Baptist minister and director of the Christian Research Institute in Wayne, New Jersey, and Dr. Hugh J. Schonfield, biblical scholar and author of one of the best-selling books in America today, The Passover Plot. We have had the opportunity of talking with Dr. Schonfield before, but I invited these two gentlemen, Mr. Osler and Reverend Martin, to sit in tonight. I know that they have some questions that they would like to ask. Dr. Schonfield, I'd like to ask you a question about the Leo Baeck Theological College in London. I understand that this is run by Britain's Reformed and Liberal synagogues, and they have announced that they will accept women for rabbinical training for the first time in England beginning this spring. Are you familiar with this?
I don't know very much about the particular question. I was lecturing there on my book, as a matter of fact, only a few weeks ago.
Do I pronounce that correctly? Is it Baeck?
Leo Baeck, yes. Mm-hmm. He was a very great rabbi from Germany. He was a refugee, war, but one of the most lovable souls that I think anybody could ever meet. And his name has been given to this rabbinical training college.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, you call the reform here and the liberal Jewish denomination in England do feel very definitely that there is a place for women in the ministry of the synagogue. And in fact, of course, one member of the founding generation of the synagogue, liberal synagogue, was a woman, and that was the Honorable Lily Montagu. And she very often used to preach the sermon on a Sabbath in the synagogue.
Now, according to the article that I have from Insider's newsletter, John Rayner, director of studies at the Theological College in London, makes this statement. While it is unlikely women graduates will find employment as rabbis of congregations, we are hopeful and confident these difficulties will be overcome ultimately. The first women graduates are expected to go into educational work, although some may serve as assistant rabbis. I wonder why there's a reluctance to accept a woman as a rabbi, and evidently there is, according to Mr. Rayner, the director of studies at the college.
I think it's probably the same kind of inhibition that made it difficult to accept women initially as doctors.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think it's something of that sort.
Dr. Schonfield, I've had the opportunity of reading the book and talked with you about it on two or three occasions, and I think it would be unfair to our listeners who have not had the opportunity of reading it, and I would like to recommend it to them. I hope that you do read it. I have never met anyone that has read the book that hasn't felt that you are an excellent writer, but I have met many who disagreed what you wrote about. I wonder if you could take a few minutes, and as you know, we don't have the problems that confront us when we're doing the network show where we have to boom, 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 get it right over with. This, we have more time. And would you tell us what your interpretation is of the life and death of Jesus so we might establish this and then we can discuss it with our guests?
Well, it rests fundamentally on the conviction that I have as a result of my inquiries that we have to approach Jesus as a human being, like the rest of us, who was capable of having responses to situations and to circumstances, who had particular inherited characteristics, physically, mentally, and spiritually, and that this man, as a youth, was deeply concerned with the problems of his people at that time, with their longings that a deliverer should come. And he was living at a time when there was much speculation as to the character that this personality would have and what he would do. And it was believed, among other things, that this man would be one who would be descended from the ancient royal house of David, according to the old prophecies. And Jesus was in the line of that descent from his family history. And all this, the impression of what was going on around, his own personal feelings towards this situation, brought him to the conviction that quite possibly he might be that man his people were awaiting. And in that confidence and with the faith that he had, he set about preparing himself for the fulfillment of that possibility by learning about the Messiah, by studying the predictions, recognizing that all these things would add up to something which would have to be carried out in real life. He waited for a sign to be given him that would indicate to him that this was true about himself, and he found it in the preaching of John the Baptist, announcing that the Messiah was at hand, the kingdom of God was coming. And he himself was baptized and had an experience which he equated with the idea of being anointed by the Spirit of God, as the prophets had said would come upon the Messiah. And in that confidence that now he had been given the signal, he set to work to realize these predictions, which should be of major importance and consequence for his people's future, and indeed for the future of the whole of mankind. This involved taking these predictions and the way they were being interpreted then and translating them into real life experiences. This demanded very high qualities of insight, of knowledge, of people, of circumstances, of the political and economic and social conditions around him, in order that he could use those forces, and indeed they needed to be almost brought into subservience to his wishes and will, if this fantastic proposition of fulfilling these prophecies was going to be carried out. In a remarkable way, he was equal to this task and proceeded to carry it through, detail by detail, item by item, until it led through the intimations that those predictions had given to him, that finally he must offer himself in suffering on account of his people, in order to shake them into recognition that unless they returned to God in the way that he saw was essential, there would be no possibility of their playing their part as he had to play his in realizing the kingdom of God among men. He didn't proclaim himself as the Messiah at the beginning. He only did so at the end, because the reason was that the Messiah, being a king, and Palestine being under Roman domination at the time, if he had announced himself as the Messiah, he would have been immediately arrested for high treason and could not have carried out his activities at all. So he kept that back until the last moment. And then he had to do that. He had to proclaim himself publicly, and knowing that this was going to enforce his arrest. And therefore he came into Jerusalem in triumph, Palm Sunday story, and with the people acclaiming him, Hosanna, son of David. And in the knowledge he had, in doing that very thing, he was asking for arrest and for execution for high treason. This was part of his design. But, of course, the predictions which he followed had led it to the conclusion that it was not necessary or essential that the Messiah should actually die. If he suffered, it was enough, and that he would triumph in the end through a deliverance which would come to him. And he felt, he was a man who never waited for things to be done for him. He knew that these were things he had to do himself. It was like an examination which he had to pass. And so he had to deliberately use friends and foes to ensure that things would be done which would fulfill these predictions. And this even led him to a number of stratagems which he employed at different stages, which were essential, and right up to the end, when he employed perhaps the most difficult part of his planning and scheming, if you like, when he had to actually wrest victory from the jaws of defeat and to be saved from the very end which his enemies proposed to finish him off and to prevent his further work. He did this in a masterly manner through the aid of friends. I think we have all the information we require on the point in the Gospels themselves, which we can bring into line with the knowledge of the circumstances of the period. This demanded someone who could be in a position to obtain his body quickly. And he arranged that the crucifixion should take place in a year. In other words, the year he chose to go to Jerusalem and proclaim himself was a year in which the Passover would fall on the Sabbath, and consequently when he could not remain on the cross for more than a matter of 3 or 4 hours instead of 3 or 4 days as normally. He had to arrange that he would have the appearance of being dead at the end of that time, so that his body would not be thrown into the common grave of criminals, but would be specially preserved and under conditions where restoration could take place. In this he had the cooperation of a close friend in the Jewish council, Joseph of Arimathea, a man whom we're told waited for the kingdom of God and was a disciple of Jesus in secret. This man had everything that was required. He had a tomb, a new tomb, very near the place of execution, to which Jesus could be brought. And because he was a member of the council, he had immediate access to the governor, Pontius Pilate, in order to be able to claim the body, which was again essential, to take it to this tomb for restoration to be applied. And he could use the circumstance that at the cross, for purposes of refreshing the criminals who were executed, there were vessels there containing a mixture of wine, vinegar, and myrrh, frankincense, which would be used for refreshing the people who were on the cross and liven them up, if you might say so. It's really adding to their torture in that sense. Well, now, it wasn't difficult. It would not have been difficult for that drink to have been doctored in such a way that Jesus would give the appearance of death. And this appears to be the only kind of understanding that one can have of the circumstances that followed. Where we have a situation, and we've got to learn to Jesus' way of going about things, where we find someone actually standing by there, who, when Jesus uttered particular words, "I am thirsty," took a sponge and dipped it into the mixture that was there and put it to his lips. We notice that he did not carry out this office for the other two persons that were executed at the time, only to Jesus. And instead of this having the effect which that drink should have had, which was to make Jesus refreshed and more lively, it had precisely the opposite effect. Within a minute or two, his head fell on his chest and he appeared to have expired. Immediately we find Joseph of Arimathea setting off on his errand, obtaining the body, taking it to this new tomb on that Friday evening. And then, of course, we find all the curious circumstances that followed when the tomb was discovered to be empty because the body had already been taken away, unknown to the disciples the night before. We have all the circumstances, the rolling away of the stone, the finding of the body gone, which led to the visions and ideas of the resurrection, which then took place. This briefly is the story.
Dr. Scanfield, Bishop Pike has seen some of these things in just a little different way than what you have, and I would like to quote. We had the opportunity of talking with Bishop Pike maybe 8 or 10 months ago. In fact, I understand he's going to be with us again in another month or two. Now, Bishop Pike made this statement, that he sees Jesus among the lilies in a stained glass window. Not as Jesus among the lilies in a stained glass window, but as a country carpenter turned itinerant preacher for 3 powerful years. Jesus, Bishop Pike says, bucked the existing power structure, pulled off a civil disobedience demonstration on Palm Sunday, and ended up a condemned criminal.
Well, partly, of course, Bishop Pike there is using modern situations and modern terminology to apply to circumstances of the past, and one can't always fit these things quite in that way. he would be ignoring, of course, that education was very considerable among the Jews, even among the peasantry. Schools had been provided, and they received a considerable amount of training, and Jesus would not have been an ignorant person by any manner of means, and if he had a good intelligence, had all the equipment necessary to discover anything he wanted to discover. So he could be a match for anyone in that way. So we mustn't stress the village carpenter side of it too much. Then, of course, was Jesus the victim of circumstances, or did he help to mold them? This is another question. I don't like the expression civil disobedience demonstration. Now, the situation was very much more tense, very much more difficult than is implied in those words. You had a people there who were under the subjugation of an alien power, for them a particularly obnoxious alien power, since it was a heathen one and opposed to their faith. And they were concerned for their liberation and deliverance from that power. So this was not exactly a civil disobedience demonstration, and only the year before there had been an actual insurrection in the city, because the governor, the Roman governor at that time, had seized the sacred treasure of the temple in order to build an aqueduct to carry water to Jerusalem. And there had been a violent struggle at that time. What Jesus chose in going to Jerusalem at that time was a stratagem to get into the city without being stopped in the capacity of the Messiah, which he could very easily do, because many pilgrim bands came up to Jerusalem for the festival, and the Roman soldiers were perfectly accustomed to this. People coming along in bands and processions, singing their psalms, and so on. I don't think Bishop Pike should ignore the knowledge of the period and the atmosphere of the period and the conditions of the period, which help us to paint this picture more vividly and to understand the circumstances more exactly. One can sometimes be led into a rather easy way of interpretation by sort of reading back modern circumstances or condition into a situation which was quite other than that.
I would also like to read a small portion of a letter that I received from an organization located in Irvington, New Jersey. It's called the Scripture Research Association, and a gentleman by the name of A.B. Traina, T-R-A-I-N-A, is the man who has signed the letter. And this gentleman wrote the letter September 12, 1966, and in his opening paragraph, he refers to the fact that last Thursday night I listened to your program in which you had Dr. Sconfield as your guest and introduced his latest book, The Passover Plot. He values your ability as a biblical scholar. He also comments on the fact that you did a wonderful job in giving to the world your authentic New Testament, which showed your great insight into the Old Testament. However, he then has a criticism. And now I quote from Mr. Traina's letter. "But according to what I heard of Dr. Sconfield's explanation of his latest book, he has repudiated his authentic New Testament and has declared it a lie. If, as Dr. Sconfield now claims, the Messiah planned his own crucifixion, and in his carrying out of this scheme, he deceived his disciples and indeed the bulk of the Semitic people, I would like to ask Dr. Sconfield if he thinks that he also planned the year of his birth, the place of his birth, the year of his death, and the day of his resurrection. For all these were prophesied in the Old Testament and borne out as fulfilled in Dr. Sconfield's translation of his authentic New Testament. I would like to know why the change." I've only read a portion of it, but sufficient, I think, to give you an opportunity to comment on this gentleman's interest in your...
Well, I think he's paid me a very warm tribute. He's paid a great tribute to my impartiality. That conscientious, as a conscientious person, when I have been required to translate the New Testament, that I have set down very faithfully the meaning of the language in the way it is expressed there, without trying to or attempting to introduce into it interpretations of my own which would affect the sense of that translation. Now, in my work there, in translating the New Testament, obviously, I could not, and it would have been most improper on my part, to have tried to change the sense or the meaning of what I found. This that we find there was what people at the different times who contributed to the New Testament had felt and believed and thought. It was they who I had to represent, not myself. In my book, I come as a historian with the capacity to question and to ask questions, to investigate and to study and to come to conclusions of my own. I have a freedom to go about things in that kind of field that I had no freedom to do in relation to a translation of the Bible. So that this is a different thing altogether. Now, as to these predictions, we must remember that many of these predictions, as referred to by Mr. Traynor in his letter, were not predictions which were applied to the Messiah at the time that Jesus lived, or which could have been used by him in that sense at all. But after the predictions that Jesus did in fact use, the followers of Jesus became so enamored of this wonderful thing that the Bible could foretell everything that had happened in the experience of Jesus, that they literally ransacked the Old Testament for every scrap of text that they could find, which they felt could be applied to him. And they didn't even use the Hebrew Bible for that purpose. They used the Greek translation of the Bible, which would be familiar to them who couldn't read Hebrew, and which often varied very much in its sense. For instance, in this very point about a virgin birth, there is nothing about a virgin birth in the Hebrew, but there certainly is in the Greek, so that they followed a mistranslation in thinking that they were applying a prediction of the Old Testament to Jesus. And this was something that came out in the development of the Christian church subsequently. So that we find, in fact, as I say, Christians so thrilled by this idea that the whole Bible pointed forward towards the Messiah, that they used every kind of assistance that they could get, whether from the Greek translation of the Bible or from their own imagination, to fill in all the gaps.
We've invited Professor Walter R. Martin, who is director of the Christian Research Institute in Wayne, New Jersey, to be with us, and Will Owsley. Will, you have some questions for Dr. Schonfield.
Well, I would like, if I may, just to say one thing. I enjoyed reading this book very much as I enjoy reading mystery fiction, which I used to write myself, and concocting a plot.
In case you don't know, Doc, you just were zinged.
I know that developing a plot is an interesting thing in a mystery story. Sometimes you can build a plot that sounds so logical, you almost believe it. I don't in this case, but I would like to say one thing to you, and I'd like to say this to everyone listening, because I don't want my position to be misunderstood about this book. This book states, as Dr. Schonfield has so brilliantly described himself in his exposition, that Jesus schemed and plotted his own execution as a fake.
I didn't say fake.
I know you didn't say it. I'm saying it. And I say that's what you said, Tom. You can have your turn. Let me finish. It was a complete fake as far as the picture that you present is concerned, because he pretended to be dead when he wasn't. And that, I submit, is a fake. Now, the thing that is so frightening to me about this is that if your conclusions are true, sir, Jesus the Christ, whom I happen to love as the greatest human being who ever lived in my mind, the symbol of love and goodness, was the greatest villain in history.
Worse than Hitler? Worse than any other criminal that I know. For he truly mocked God. I read here in St. John, you probably don't like St. John, but I read here where Jesus says at the Last Supper, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." If the man who said these things was preparing to pull a hoax on humanity of the scope of a fake crucifixion, that man there was speaking a lie. If the plot that you said he committed, then those words are a lie. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Lie, if what you say is true. He's not preparing to die. He's pulling a fake. Now, I start off by saying these things because I want everybody to understand that, in my opinion, the Passover plot is not, as it says on the jacket, a book that does not discredit Christ. It completely and absolutely destroys everything that the Christian meaning stands for, and stands for today, including the rather mild interpretation, very rich and warm in its humanity, of Dean Pike, Bishop Pike. However, having said all this, I would like to ask you a question now, if you'll just forgive me for just a moment. If your plot is correct, Dr. Schoenfield, part of what you say there is that you have selected to believe that he sent to Lazarus for the cult. Do I interpret that correctly?
Yes.
Now, you therefore believe that Lazarus was a real person. Is that correct?
Yes.
Was that after he had been raised from the dead?
If you've read my book, you'll know the answer to your own point.
Well, I'm asking for the people who are listening, sir.
The point there is that the reference to Jesus, to Lazarus having been raised from the dead, appears in one gospel alone and is not mentioned in any of the others.
Well, now, wait a second.
Wait a minute, let me finish my question, the answer that you wanted. Secondly, we do have a reference to a Lazarus in a parable story which Jesus told about a rich man who died, and this Lazarus is a beggar there who afterwards was went to paradise, and the rich man asks that Lazarus should be allowed to return to the earth by resurrection, presumably, in order to convince the others that they should mend their ways. And the reply that is given there is that even if someone returned from the dead, they would not believe. So here we have elements of certain traditions which had come down and which were explained in different ways. In John, it was later explained that Lazarus had actually been a man who had been raised from the dead. But you see, what you ignore all the way along in everything that you have said is the evidence that we have of the way in which the documentation of the New Testament came into existence.
Let me ask a question. I let you talk.
All right, you may like to talk, but you also make a number of very weird and wild assertions
I think that's what you've done in a book, sir.
Oh, on the contrary.
Well, you don't think so. I haven't.
No, but you see, you're choosing to willfully ignore all the material evidence that we possess.
I don't think you possess any material evidence for your charges.
No,
you're
like somebody who doesn't wait for a reply. That is often said of Pontius Pilate.
Sir,
somebody was talking
indefinitely, but you still haven't answered my questions, which are pretty simple. You have selected to believe certain things and not to believe certain others.
Quite
on
right.
The skimpiest evidence in the world. In evidence which wouldn't hold up in any court in the land. Now one of the things... Just allow me to finish. So you've made your case against our Lord, so now let me make a case in his defense. He doesn't need my defense, because he'll be here when the Passover plot is overgrown with weeds. That's neither here nor there. But the point that I would like to ask you is this. I'd like to go back to Lazarus. You have selected every little bit, even to a point of saying it doesn't mention that they gave the vinegar to the other two people, which is about as interesting a piece of negative reporting as I've seen in a long time. But on the evidence at hand, the evidence of Lazarus coming from the dead, raised from the dead, which may or may not have happened, because I'm not defending the Bible in your particular way at all. I have argued with the Reverend over here many times about it. But you have selected to believe in Lazarus when it helps you about the cult, and to disbelieve in it when it doesn't help you. And you have done that throughout this book. You have made the most precious selectivity I have ever seen. And as a mystery story writer, sir, I can tell you that this is precisely the way some of the fine detective stories are written. They have nothing to do with real crime. That's the reason that I gave up writing them. They aren't about real life. And you've only confirmed my opinion. Let me say one thing further. If I sound a little disturbed, I'm not really. I think you're a fine man.
Well, may I just qualify that statement? We have had a number of the psychoanalysts and the psychotherapists that would disagree with the statement that you just made that you're not disturbed.
That's very true. I'll tell you a funny story about that sometime, John.
Do you have a question?
Yes.
You were complaining. Now, I was standing out there because after I do the first half hour, I like to stand out and hear it on the air, because in the room, it's a little different than on the air. It's the same way we can all overlap in the room, but on the air, it would sound different. So I wanted to listen for a moment, and I would say that I think that Dr. Schonfield has made a point. I'm not talking about the content of his book now, but you are critical if he takes time in answering your question. He is the guest. He is the man that presumably you feel has not done an adequate job, or that he has written a novel or a mystery story, and this is your right, but you asked the question, and he has the right to answer it. The fact is that when I am doing an interview show, my questions are fairly short, and my interest is in getting answers from the man.
Well, John, I agree with you, except that I felt that the doctor had...
Do you know what you're doing? You're doing a longer monologue with your question than he is doing with his answers.
I couldn't agree with you more.
I'm glad you do.
I just wanted to say... Can I just say one thing more, John? And
all
that
right,
is
please.
That I want to... I feel so strongly about this because I feel it's so important to so many millions of people that they understand what this book says, that I want to be sure that everyone at least gets the point.
What does the book say, Mr.?
The book says that the entire life of Jesus was a lie and a fake. And this is what we have to deal with. We are not dealing with the crucifixion as a little thing that Jesus thought up. He was not a stupid man who would sit there and say, well, I think I better put on a phony crucifixion so that the boys will believe in me. Because Jesus was not this kind of man. He was a great human being who brought... To my mind, the greatest thing that he ever said was, behold, I give you a new commandment, that ye love one another. Now, a man who would fake his own execution to prove he was the Son of God didn't have any love for his fellow man, because this is the kind of thing that Al Capone might do if he thought it up as a way of getting out of jail or something like that. That is why, John, I suppose I talk too much, and I probably have to apologize for it, but I don't. Because I feel very strongly that somebody ought to stand up and say these things. This book is in my mind, a direct, a complete, an out-and-out attack on everything in Christianity, from the most modern beliefs to the most fundamental. Anyone who believes that Jesus Christ, the founder of Christianity, was a good man, a man of love, of fineness, of decency, who brought us a morality that really meant something to the world, anyone who believes those simple things will find in this book a testament that says everything he has believed about that man is false.
May I say just one
thing? Yes, please do. Yes, Dr. Schonfield.
I think this is important because Our friend here has made a remarkable series of assertions and has criticized me in certain things. The extraordinary thing is that he hasn't observed that he is doing exactly the same thing as he accuses me of doing. In other words, that he is selecting from my book what he doesn't like, completely ignoring anything that I've said in relation to Jesus, which reveals him in a different way from which he has expressed it. He has equally used the same kind of selection in quoting one gospel, ignoring in this precisely the same way any statements in that gospel which are in a different light. For instance, why, if he was concerned about the way that Jesus speaks in the Gospel of John, why he should have not included expressions like, "All the who came before me were thieves and robbers," or "You are of your father the devil." Terms of invective and expressions which do not necessarily imply that one is altogether expressing oneself in a loving spirit. Now, this is the point. You are as selective in your own condemnation as you claim that I have been in my exposition. And you totally and choose to ignore all the way in which I have approached this subject, explaining how these gospels came into existence, under what circumstances, and realizing as a consequence that everything that is attributed to Jesus as he having said it is not necessarily the case at all if one examines the historical evidence. Now, you're not prepared to. You just take, as you have a right to take, I don't challenge you for this, you take things at their face value. As you read them in the New Testament. You're fully entitled to do so if you wish.
You're
as a historian, I can't.
How I take things, you don't know how I take things.
But you just told this.
I have done nothing of the kind.
Gentlemen, I wonder if I may take just a moment just to refer to our friend Will Owsler. You write for the Christian Herald, don't you?
I have written for it, yes.
Yes. I mean, you hope that you might again.
Well, they're all my good friends.
Good.
I think.
You know Dr. Daniel A. Polding.
He's a dear friend of mine.
I'm glad of that. Would you care to hear what he thinks of the Passover plot?
It does. It's not going to change my mind on this, friend.
Oh, I see. I hope Dr. Daniel Polding... In other words, you're not going to tell me
Dr.
that you
Polding,
think that Dr. Polding doesn't know what he's doing.
I have agreed many, disagreed many times.
Right. Well, I guess he is equally as honored as Dr. Sconfield will tonight to have Will Owsley disagree. Let me just quote... Dr. Daniel A. Polding of the Christian Herald, what he has said about the book. He says, "The Passover plot is a startling book. The author reveals himself as a more careful student of the New Testament than many Christians who read it devotionally."
John?
Just wanted nothing at all. I don't want you to cry or anything. I just want you to sit back and relax.
I haven't read my quote yet either.
But it just shows you how a man like Dr. Polling, that I know you have great respect for this
well,
man.
Well, I haven't challenged Dr. Schoenfield's...
Sconfield, his
name Sconfield.
Is.
I haven't challenged his scholarship. I've only challenged the way he
all right,
used
fine.
It.
All right, we will get back. I'll give you some of the others.
Later
some
on.
That are very close to you that
yes,
you'll
yes.
be amazed when I give
get
you
get one from my
opinions.
Father.
Yeah, I might get one from your father. It's a beautiful line. It's the best one you've had in a long while, Will. Professor Martin, I know that you have a few opinions and possibly some questions about Dr. Sconfield's book. Could you come up just a little closer, Walter, please? Thank you very much.
Well, first
what
of all...
What you've said so far has been brilliant.
Thank you, John. I recall an old adage, it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open one's mouth and dispel all doubt.
And now you will do that now.
But Will sailed in here with all guns ablaze, and I thought this was supposed to be my role. You're always chewing me for doing this, you
That's
know.
That's right. But, I warned you before.
You warned
I?
Me to say boo to him, you know. first of all, let me say that I have been acquainted for a number of years with Dr. Sconfield's translations and his writings. And if I may speak now as a student of the Scriptures, and as one who has taught biblical theology and hermeneutics and exegesis in the New Testament and apologetics and a few other things, I am tremendously interested in anything that purports to be a new interpretation or new light on the personality of Christ. Because obviously, we are always looking for new data. We're always looking for new information. To close our eyes to viable data, to material which will shed any light on the New Testament, no matter how displeasing this may be to our own theological interpretations, is to turn away from knowledge. And I think we have to keep our minds fixed upon what the Scripture tells us, that we are to pursue truth, and wherever truth takes us. Now, first of all, let me state, too, my position. I believe, along with Will, that the Passover plot may not be a deliberate attack upon the person of our Lord. But I do believe that in the light of many of the things which are stated in the Passover plot, it can easily be interpreted this way by Orthodox Christians. I consider myself an Orthodox Christian. I'm concerned more with what Dr. Schonfield says in the opening introduction of his book, as he leads us into the study of the Passover plot. If he'll bear with me, I'd like to quote from the introduction to it. Dr. Schonfield says, "What I have wished to be appreciated is that this is not one of those books which appear from time to time offering some far-fetched and highly fictitious account of Jesus, which has no real roots in the knowledge in our possession. Where I have offered a theory which in the nature of things cannot be established, I have plainly stated this." Now, I'm quoting this in context. It's paragraph 2, top page 15. Down at the bottom of the same page, second paragraph from the bottom, Dr. Schonfield says, "The Passover plot tells the story of his," this is Christ's, "high adventure, perhaps the strangest human enterprise in all recorded history, boldly and circumstantially. Hence the deliberately dramatic title, which strikes the keynote of the whole extraordinary undertaking, to which Jesus committed himself." The question I'd like to ask Dr. Schonfield, based upon his previous statement at the top of that page, is, where in the New Testament do you ever find any statement that says that Jesus ever committed himself to your interpretation? I just want to bear in mind now that you said, where I have offered a theory which in the nature of things cannot be established, and certainly the Passover plot has not been established, it is a hypothesis. I have plainly stated this. Yet on the bottom of the same page you say that Jesus committed himself to this, which appears to me to be the logical fallacy of assuming before you present the evidence what you intend to prove.
Unless there happens to be such evidence.
Well, you have not presented it.
Well, the evidence is there. I have indeed, and later on in the book itself, presented such evidence. We find it in many things that Jesus said, and in one particular matter, that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem at a particular time and under particular conditions in order to bring about something. Now, if this is not committing himself to something, I don't know what is.
Yes, sir, I understand that he committed himself to something. The point that I'm bringing is, where does it say he committed himself to trying to fool the world?
I have never said that he committed himself to trying to fool the world. This is you reading words in which are not there. You quote me, and then you proceed to add your own words as an interpretation of what you think I meant.
Well, perhaps I can explain this a little better. Maybe I'm not communicating it. I gather from your book that Jesus of Nazareth set out deliberately from the earliest time of his consciousness of messianic prophecy to fit his life into these prophecies in such a way that he would be recognized as the Messiah of Israel, that he deliberately schemed and pressured Judas into betraying him, which certainly absolves Judas of any guilt, that he deliberately schemed the entire affair right up to the moment of his crucifixion, planned in excruciating detail that there would be some type of potion available that would be given to him and to nobody else, that he would take it, pass out, which, incidentally, you didn't originate. This was thought of by Paulus and by Schleiermacher, and you gave them no credit for it in the book. And then, this is the swoon theory, a very old theory, rejected by the church centuries ago. And you then give us the idea that Jesus went on from here to revive in the cool of the tomb. But the very text which you quote, taking John's Gospel, the Johannine account, of Jesus taking this potion and allegedly dropping his head on his chest and passing out, also says they stuck a spear in his side and out of him came blood and water. Now, we're really not at liberty to just pick and choose part of a narrative. That's not good exegesis, and it's certainly not good form criticism. in context. Did Jesus get speared in the side? And if he did, wouldn't that be sufficient to kill him? Blood and water came out.